Let's pray. Loving God, we come into your presence and we humbly ask for your wisdom, for the guidance of your Holy Spirit, for a spirit of understanding. We pray that the Holy Spirit would make known to us the meaning of your words to us this morning, that the Holy Spirit would write your word on our hearts. Help us to understand, to believe, receive, and to live out what we hear. Not for our glory, Lord, but all for yours. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen. So I love that passage of Jesus walking on the water and Simon. I can relate to Simon in so many ways, and especially in this story about his lack of faith. I will not be preaching on that, though. So go home, read it, meditate on it, preach it to yourself. We've been working our way through this great chapter in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. And so I want to continue with that this morning. And in many ways, Romans 8 has been for us a virtual tour of the privileges that are ours in union with Christ. And so far, Paul has been discussing the new life in Christ by the Spirit, which is regeneration, right standing before God, or justification. Remember that? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's talked about deliverance by the Spirit from the reigning power of sin in our lives, which is sometimes called definitive sanctification. Definitive. You can research that later if you want. And also the ongoing strength from the Holy Spirit to live a life of growing obedience, or what is sometimes called progressive sanctification. If you want, you can think of it like a staircase that we've been climbing each Sunday. And at each step, Paul shares another blessing that we have in Christ, a blessing that has built on the one that came before. Right? And so you've seen how all the sermons have sort of fit together. So this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 17, which in my opinion, at least, is the top step, so to speak, the very pinnacle of Christian blessing. And so up to this point in chapter 8, Paul has been contrasting the spirit and the flesh. And we've talked a lot about that, haven't we, over the weeks, the contrast between the spirit and the flesh. And indeed, that's been the basic structure for much of his argument in these first 13 verses. However, in verse 14, he introduces a new idea into the flow of his argument. And this new idea is what has come to be known as the doctrine of Christian adoption, or the doctrine of spiritual adoption. So I'm just going to read this for you this morning. So this is 14 to 17. Paul writes, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, 'Abba, Father,' it is the very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." The word of the Lord. So Ron's going to keep that up for us, and we can refer back to that this morning. But did you notice, just as I read that, the references to adoption? Right? And in verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God." And then in verses 15 to 17, he picks up this theme of adoption into the family of God, outlining then for us some of the implications of what that means for us. Now, the doctrine of adoption is so important, so central to our faith and to our identity as Christian people, that J.I. Packer, in his classic work, Knowing God, he calls it the highest privilege that the gospel offers. The highest privilege that the gospel offers is spiritual adoption, adoption into God's family. And similarly, John Murray, In his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he writes this. Adoption, as the term clearly implies, is an act of transfer from an alien family into the family of God himself. This is surely the apex of grace and privilege. We would not dare to conceive of such a grace, let alone to claim it, apart from God's own revelation and assurance. It staggers imagination because of its amazing condescension and love. I love that. Adoption into God's family is the highest privilege the gospel offers, the apex of grace and privilege. Now, reflecting on these verses, we can see here that Paul actually highlights three aspects of our adoption in particular, three blessings, I like to call them, three blessings that we receive as children of God. However, before we can look at these blessings, we need to understand what adoption means in the context of our faith. What does it actually mean? And to help us understand that, I want to go back to a story that maybe in retrospect could have been our reading this morning, but anyway, I didn't. This is the parable of the prodigal son. Everyone know that story? I think you're familiar with that one. Let me just review it with you just in case. So as you know, the son, father had two sons, and the one son, the youngest one, demanded his inheritance from his father immediately, effectively saying, I can't wait till you're dead, Dad. I want you to give me what's coming to me now. Now, can you imagine that? You know, those of you who are parents, imagine if one of your kids said that to you, right? I can't wait till you're dead. What a wound that must have, stop staring at me, Jonah. What a wound that must have caused the father's heart to hear such words, right? And then to make it worse, you know, the father grants the wishes, the son takes these newfound riches, and he squanders them in wild living until at last, bankrupt and broken, he is left in the squalor and degradation of a pigsty, so hungry that he longs to eat the pig slop. Now, it's hard to imagine. We need to understand this. It's hard to imagine a more vivid picture of shame for a Jew than wallowing in the filth of pigs, right? Utterly broken, utterly destitute. It was, I think, a vivid picture of what we call hitting rock bottom, right? Hitting rock bottom. And so it's then, at his lowest point, Jesus says that the son suddenly came to himself. He remembered how even the hired workers on his father's farm were all treated well and fed well. And so he came up with an idea. He resolved that he was going to return home and cast himself on his father's mercy, right? He had his speech already planned out. He's actually rehearsing it as he walked home. Have you ever done that? You have a difficult conversation you need to have and you rehearse it, right? I do it. Introverts do that all the time, right? I have all kinds of conversations in my head. So this is what he's doing. He's rehearsing this as he's walking. Father, right? I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am unworthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. Treat me like one of your hired hands. And given what he's done, I mean, that's all he dares to hope for, isn't it? But that's all that he can imagine that mercy could ever provide for him. And on one level, he's right. Right? This young man had disowned his family, right? Basically telling his father to drop dead. And then he took this precious family inheritance, you know, the fruit of his parents' labor, and he squandered it as though it was utterly worthless. And so because of his choices and because of his actions and the attitude of his heart, he was indeed unworthy of sonship, right? Unworthy of welcome, unworthy of love from one perspective. And so it was, I think, a pretty audacious gamble to come home and to ask his father, whom he had so wronged, to be treated like a servant, much, much less a son. Now, you know what happened, right? We're told that the father is outside watching and waiting, and he sees his son far down the road and runs to him. Imagine what the son is thinking at this point. Imagine the son's fear as he sees his father charging towards him down the road. Right? Nothing in ordinary life would make a dignified Jewish man at that time run. Right? He would have to lift his long robes, revealing his ankles. Jewish men never, especially dignified men, never revealed their ankles. It just wasn't done. Did the son wonder if his coming home had finally pushed his father over the edge? And here he's coming, running at him in rage. I mean, I can imagine the son sort of cowering on the ground, bracing for impact. However, when the moment came, instead of the father's arms raining down blows on his head, they sweep him up in an embrace of love. Right? And instead of angry words, of bitter denunciation, seething anger, or cold dismissal, he hears laughter and crying and shouts of joy, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. Right? It's almost shocking, the extravagance of the father's love, isn't it? And you know the story, you know, dresses him in fine clothes and puts the ring on his finger and the sandals on his feet, all symbols of sonship and position, and holds a big party. Nothing could have prepared the prodigal son for this. But it turns out that the father never stopped loving. And even this wicked, wayward son, he never stopped loving. He was always watching, always ready to welcome him home. Now, it's a great story, isn't it? It's one that I can study and reflect on over and over again, because I find myself in that story over and over again. However, what we need to understand here, and this is the powerful point for this morning, the prodigal son parable is more than just a story. This is what happened to us the moment we trusted in Jesus. We discovered that God was ready and eager and full of love to welcome us home. Right? Like the son in the parable, when we trust in Christ, we are justified. No condemnation, as Paul says, is declared over us. We are given new hearts, regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, enabled by the Spirit's help more and more to please God. Now, anyone who has any kind of an understanding at all of the depth of their own sin might possibly dare, with all the audacity of the prodigal son, to ask God to do what he did, right? To allow us to be just a servant, not a child. However, like the father in the parable, that's not how God treats those who come to him through faith in Jesus. Right? When we confess our sin, when we trust in Jesus, God comes running. He embraces us. He rejoices us. He elevates us from the pigsty filth of our sin and guilt, not to the level of a servant, but to the level of a son or a daughter. What our sin has forfeited, God gives back to us. We are raised from the degradation of the spiritual gutter to the heights and privilege, or as Murray says, the apex of grace. That's what it means for us to be adopted into the family of God. And so I would argue that the glory of the gospel isn't just that we're forgiven our sins. It's not just that we're born again by the Holy Spirit. It's not even that we're being sanctified now and one day we'll be glorified in heaven hereafter. It's not just that. I mean, those are wonders and incredible gifts for sure. But surpassing them and crowning them all is the fact that we are now God's children. We're adopted into the family. We are not left outside as mere servants or hired hands striving and working for the Father's love. God doesn't just tolerate us. He delights in us. He delights in us. That's why when John writes about adoption, he can't simply articulate it in cold propositions or simply in theological terms, but rather he almost bursts into song, right? This is 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. John writes, "See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And this is what we are." You can almost feel the excitement in those words of John. You can read it as a song. See what love the Father's given us. John is clearly amazed by God's great love that hard-hearted, hate-filled sinners like me and you could be adopted as beloved children of God by grace. John is amazed by that. Are you amazed by that? We talk about amazing grace. If this is not amazing grace, I don't know what is. And assuring of this fact is the design and force then of verse 14. Now, remember what we looked at last week in the previous section. Paul said that we're debtors, right? Meaning that we are debtors to the Spirit of God to live according to the Spirit, by putting to death the deeds of the body that we might live, right? We looked at that last week, and you can listen to it on our website once we get our website back up, because it's crashed for some reason and we're trying to figure it out, but it'll be there soon. But beginning with that connector word, right at the very, very beginning, that word "for," right, which is intended to be a word of further explanation following verse 13. Paul writes, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God." Right? And so, according to Paul, the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the evidence that we're children of God. Right? If we weren't children of God, the Spirit wouldn't lead us. That's what he's saying. And since this is true, I think it's vital that we just take a moment to understand what being led by the Spirit of God actually means. Right? So if we pay attention to the context here of Romans 8, that we looked at that last week and the weeks before, and that we're looking at this morning, if we just look at it in this context, okay, the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the evidence then that we're children of God. That's what I've already said. But what we need to understand is, led by the Spirit, that phrase, that action, is not about direct supernatural guidance in the everyday details of our lives. That's not what Paul's talking about here. What he's talking about here is rather restating and summarizing the teachings in verse 12 and 13. In other words, it's a way to talk about how we live according to the Spirit. And it's a way to talk about how we put to death the deeds of the Spirit. We talked about this last week. Now let me clarify something. We should expect to be led by the Spirit every single day of our lives. We should expect guidance for those decisions and things. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying here in Romans 8, Paul is talking about something much greater than, okay, Lord, should I do this or should I do that? Lord, what decisions should I make in this situation? He's saying more than that. It's important, but he's saying more than that. We need to understand the Holy Spirit leads us specifically into Christian maturity, into holiness, and into growing obedience. That is the primary role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let me say that again. To lead us into Christian maturity, to lead us into holiness, and to lead us into growing obedience. He does that by renewing our minds. He does that by probing our hearts. He does that by convicting us of sin. He instructs us in this way through the Word of God. He strengthens our resistance, the Spirit does, to the world, the flesh, and the devil. He empowers us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Right? The Holy Spirit's great work is not just to help us decide, you know, what job to take or not. Yes, we can ask and the Spirit will reveal, but it's greater than that. The Holy Spirit's great work is to make us holy and to mold us into the very likeness of Jesus. which at the end of the day is so much more important than just what job to take. Wouldn't you agree? But that's the kind of leading of the Holy Spirit that Paul is talking about here. And what he's saying is that leading, when the Holy Spirit leads us in that way, matures us, grows us, makes us more holy, when the Holy Spirit does that, it is a demonstration to us, proof, evidence, that we are sons and daughters of God. Or, to put it another way, one of the ways we know that we've been adopted into the family of God is that we come to display in ourselves more and more the family likeness. More and more the family likeness as the Holy Spirit leads us into the conformity and the character of Christ. So now that I think we have a basic understanding of spiritual adoption, we get a sense of what it means to be led by the Spirit, I want to look now at these three blessings contained in these verses that come to us as a result of our adoption. Three blessings. Blessing number one is access. A-C-C-E-S-S, just in case you don't know how to spell that, Greg. Access. Sorry. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are on trial in a criminal court. And you stand with everyone else as the judge enters and takes his seat. Now, sitting in this central position in the courtroom with his black robes, the judge is an imposing, intimidating figure. And his expression is intent and grave as he weighs the arguments being made before him. Right? He rules his courtroom with careful and precise discipline and speaks sternly to anyone that he perceives in word or deed to show disrespect for the weighty proceedings that are taking place. But he is the very embodiment of the law, unbiased, unyielding. And in your shame, you find that you can't even meet his eye. You dare not lift your head. And so after all the evidence is presented, the verdict is reached, you are found guilty, and you are condemned. And at the end of the day, you're taken back to your cell to await sentencing. The judge returns to his chambers, takes off his robe, gets in his car, and drives home. And as soon as he walks to the door, his children throw themselves on him, shouting at once for his attention. Right? They have no thought of his dignified position. They could care less about his great responsibilities. All they know is he is their father, and they do not hesitate to demand his attention. And soon that great judge is rolling around on the floor, laughing and wrestling as the children are climbing all over him. Think about that for a minute. The judge high on the bench, stern and grave. The judge rolling on the floor with his children. Before we became Christians, before we were in Christ, we were the defendant, and God himself was our judge. However, now that we are in Christ, the judge is now also our father. And there's no longer any place for dread before him. And he's rolling around on the floor with us. It's just an image. I don't mean to disrespect the holiness of God. Right? There's no longer any need for us to quake in his presence. We can come boldly to him with familiarity and intimacy, as we read in Hebrews 4:16. That's what Paul is saying there in verse 15. Right? The Holy Spirit has made us new creatures in union with Christ and has brought us into the family of God. And now the mindset of legal terror, that mindset of being legally afraid of what we've done before God, and the terrible bondage of knowing ourselves guilty before God, awaiting our sentencing, it's gone forever. Instead, the Spirit of adoption enables us to cry with joyful abandon, Abba, Father. In other words, we can actually call God, the one who created the entire universe, who set the stars and planets in their places, the El Shaddai, we can actually call him Daddy. Abba. That is a term of relationship and intimacy and endearment. That's what access does. We can lift our eyes to heaven and speak to God Almighty as his beloved daughters and sons, just like Jesus did. And we can come into his presence whenever we want, wherever we are, never hesitating because of unworthiness, never checking if we're qualified for an audience. We're God's children now, and Abba Father loves it when we speak to him, when we cry out to him, when we pour out our hearts to him, when we bring our burdens before him. He loves it. We have his ear, we have his heart, we have complete access. J.I. Packer writes this about adoption. He says, if you want to know how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child and having God as their father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls their worship and prayers and their whole outlook on life, it means that they do not understand Christianity very well at all. It means that they do not understand Christianity very well at all. Adoption, being a son or daughter of the King of Heaven, is central to who we are. How does that quote resonate with you? Where are you in that? God is our Father. We are his children. We do not need to come to him like the returning prodigal, afraid of rejection, rehearsing our speech, or as a condemned sinner awaiting sentencing. He loves us. He's adopted us, and adoption means access. That was the first blessing. The second blessing, number two, is assurance. Assurance. Well, also insurance, really, but I'm talking about assurance. Now, Paul has already told us then that our spirits bear witness, right? So our own spirit bears witness to the fact that we're children of God because we cry out, Daddy, Abba Father. However, and this is the important part, however, in addition to our own internal testimony that we're God's children, there is the additional testimony and witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, the great Puritan writer Thomas Goodwin, he writes this about the witness of the Spirit. He says, it's immediate, raising the heart up to see its adoption by an immediate discovery of God's mind to it and what love he has borne to it. So it's an immediate thing. So this assurance that we're talking about here is a deduction based on the evidence that we see in ourselves of walking with God in obedience, combined with the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So let me illustrate what I'm talking about here. I want you to pretend you're a young person. This might be harder for some of you than others. But give it a whirl. The reason you have to pretend you're a young person is your parents are part of this story, and some of your parents has obviously gone home to glory. So I want you to pretend you're maybe a young adult, and you're sitting down there with your parents, and maybe you're there with your fiance, and you're flipping through photo albums, right? You're showing the fiance pictures of your life, and here you flip through and you see yourself as a newborn, minutes after birth. I love those pictures we have of our kids. Then you see yourself as a toddler, and then as an adolescent, and then maybe at graduation, and then finally as an adult. And as you look at those pictures of you with your family, you see the family likeness emerging more and more clearly over time, right? You get the same chin and the same ears and maybe the same hair color or eyes. Right? This is objective evidence demonstrating that you are a child of your parents. Great Grandpa Harold's ears, and you got this person's that and this person's that. It's evidence. Yeah, you're part of this family. Right? You belong to this family. Right? It's a deduction that you're making based on what your eyes can see. But then you close the photo album and your parents embrace you. And there's the testimony of a greater and sweeter kind that you belong to them and they belong to you. Right? Love expressed, love given, and love received. That's what Paul is saying here happens to us. And so there is the witness of our own spirit that we're children of God, right? Based on what we can see, based on the evidence that we can accumulate. So yes, we are led by the Spirit of God into growing holiness. And let's face it, I hope we can see it. We can see some of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, right? We can track our progress in the Christian life over the years that we love sin less and less and we long for the things of God more and more. Right? There's progress. Right? There's progress. Yeah, maybe it's modest progress. Maybe it's often hindered progress. Yes, we stumble. Yes, we fall. We take two steps forward and maybe one step back. But nonetheless, when we look at our lives, we can see evidence. We can get assurance that we're children of God because we're growing one degree of glory to another into the likeness of Jesus. However, from time to time, as the sovereign God ordains, there are also those moments of nearness of the Spirit's embrace. When we know, we feel God close to us. Perhaps it's a time of need, a time of suffering. Maybe it's a time of joy. Maybe it's just during your quiet time at home as you're reading scripture or praying silently. You feel the Spirit's embrace. You feel the presence of God. Immediate, direct, profound, precious. And we need to pray for moments like that when beyond the evidence that we can gather to give ourselves of assurance, God comes to us through the Spirit and bears testimony to us that yes, we are his children. He wraps us in a loving embrace, just like the parents after the photo album in that illustration. We are adopted and therefore we have access. We're adopted and therefore we can have assurance. We can know for sure that we're children of God. Access, assurance, and finally, blessing number three is future inheritance. Future inheritance. Verse 17 reads, "And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if, in fact, we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Now, we're going to look at the last half of verse 17, that bit about suffering. We're going to save that for next week, actually, because it fits in with what I want to say next week. For this morning, for now, I just want to focus on the first part. I want to focus on this promised inheritance that we have. Now, if you remember back to the prodigal son, he wanted that inheritance right away, right? An inheritance is something you get later, after the person who has given you the inheritance dies, right? The prodigal son, he wanted it right now. What we discover, though, when we become Christians, when we are in Christ, right, when we're adopted into the family, when we're joint heirs, as Paul says, that God has made a will. Now, obviously, God never dies, but God has made a will, and in that will, if I can use our human language, he promises each one of us, those of us who are in Christ, an everlasting inheritance. First Peter says, incorruptible, undefiled, and kept in heaven for us. In other words, it's not a will that's going to probate. It's not something that's going to be contested. It's there for us, kept and reserved. And what is it that we're going to inherit on this glorious future day? Well, it's not money or mansions, but God himself. God himself, with an intimacy and a wonder that far exceeds anything that we could know here on this earth. It means, yes, of course, we have moments, as I've already said, and I hope you do, moments of sweet fellowship with God in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we need to cherish, that can strengthen us and get us through the day. However, the sweetest and the highest moment of fellowship with God that we can ever know here on this earth will be eclipsed. Will be almost nothing compared to when at last we see him, right? When at last we are face to face with Jesus and know just the fullness and the power and the weight of that love for us. When we have God himself as our inheritance forever and ever. We're adopted and therefore we have access. We're adopted and therefore we can have assurance. We're adopted and therefore we have a future inheritance. So we think all kinds of things about ourselves. I'm a man, I'm a Canadian, I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a priest. I'm a Star Wars fan. I'm a dog lover. I define myself as I'm a cancer survivor. I'm been in a loony bin. Like I can define myself in many different ways. And you all define yourselves in many different ways. And some of the ways we define ourselves are good and healthy and helpful for people to get to know us. Some of them maybe aren't that good and not that helpful. Sometimes people have defined us, right, in ways that maybe aren't helpful or godly. But what we need to understand of all of our identities, of all of the ways we define ourselves, first and foremost, most important of all, we are children of God. Right? We are sons and daughters of the King of Heaven. And so think about that, the logistics of that. If we're sons and daughters of the King of Heaven, therefore we are princes and princesses in the Kingdom of Heaven. That's who we are. That's our identity. And because of that identity, right, we are led by the Spirit of Christ into growing holiness. The Spirit who enables us more and more to be bold in coming to the throne of grace, crying, Abba, Father. And this same Spirit comes to us and testifies to the fact that we are sons and daughters. And God who doesn't for a single moment of our lives ever leave us alone, never forsakes us or abandons us, but constantly holds us fast, cares for us, nourishes us, heals us, provides for us, that God will be our great reward on the last day. I mean, Packer and Murray were right. Not just because they were great theologians, and I know J.I. Packer, especially a great man. They were right because this is true. Our adoption into the family of God is the highest privilege the gospel offers. It is the apex of the gospel. Something that we can claim for ourselves that can never be taken away. And so may the Lord help you. May the Lord help us to know more and more, not just the fact of our adoption doctrinally or intellectually, but to also to taste it, to taste its sweetness, and to rejoice in its love. Friends, see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. Let's pray. Father, we bless you for your loving kindness that is better than life. We praise you, Lord, that you yourself are our great reward. We praise you that you have given us the Spirit of your Son, Jesus, and have adopted us as a result of his finished work on the cross as spiritual sons and daughters into your family, so that by him we can come into your very presence without worrying or wavering and call you Father.